Thank you, Bill, for leading us. And whenever JT came up to give this to me, I thought maybe I would have a microphone, but he shared with me that it's just recording what's being said. So unfortunately, I guess I'm going to have to speak loudly. And I think of one of my heroes in the faith, which is Charles Spurgeon, and he would speak to thousands and thousands of people each and every Sunday, and with no audio system. So I guess if he could do it to thousands, I could do it to less than 100. So also, it's interesting, I was thinking here right before I came up that throughout this week, I prayed that God would help me in preparing for this message, that you would not hear anything that was false today. And I'm hoping that this isn't an answer to prayer. That is, he cut off our sound system. But it did cross my mind as I was sitting listening to our last song. Well, it is a privilege to preach this morning. It's always a privilege to preach the Word of God, or as we learned this past Friday night, Paul's description was the glorious gospel of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. And I was thinking also of our study Friday night, and Chad did an excellent job as we worked through 1 Timothy, and also thinking about Jonathan and his teaching. And I think I could go around the room. I know George has taught on a number of occasions, Pastor Wells, again Chad, I know Bill Trunick has taught, Dave Sloven has taught. And I was reminded how blessed we are to have a number of people who truly, rightly understand the Word of God. And as we learned this past Friday night, that if you look at Paul's charge to Timothy, the main theme is to make sure that you get the Word of God correct. And when I sit and I look again at our congregation made up of a small group, how blessed we are to have such, I would say, gifted teachers. And it is a blessing this morning to be bringing to you again the Word of God. So before we jump into our passage, I thought it would be good that we talk about context, because Jonathan has been teaching this past, I think, 6 weeks on peacemakers. And what does that mean? And we're going to look at that here in a second. And then secondly, I'm jumping into the middle of a book, which is Romans, a heavy, meaty book. And we're going to look at chapter 12. So before we jump into that, it makes sense to look at context. As I said, Jonathan has been teaching peacemakers, and I think I have this right. He started off by looking at Colossians chapter 3. And then from there, the title of the sermon was True Peace Begins with Jesus Christ. And then the third message was that of getting the log out of your own eye so that you could see the speck. And then we looked at Galatians chapter 6, verse 1, and the peacemaker gently restores. And then 2 weeks ago, peacemakers initiate reconciliation. And then just this last week, we looked at church discipline. So we spent 6 weeks discussing what is a peacemaker. And I thought that what I would tell you first is what a peacemaker is not. And my kids liked the little picture I have up there. Somebody that we would think would be from the 60s will say somebody that is either a flower child or somebody that was in the peace movement or a peacenik. A peacemaker is not somebody that's a pacifist. A peacemaker is not somebody that just negotiates to an end and whatever is best in human eyes. Or a peacemaker is not somebody just to appeases people, makes them feel happy and sends them on their way, or as we have here, somebody that is a peace lover. A peacemaker is not a doormat. But we've seen and have seen in the last several weeks that a peacemaker is somebody that confronts error, that confronts sin, that confronts wrongdoing, but it does so in a biblical fashion. And I stumbled on this definition, and it's meant to be this way, using the word peace throughout, and it was from the Desiring God website, and I will read it but not reference the verses there. But it says, a peacemaker is someone who experiences the peace of God, because he is at peace with the God of peace, through the Prince of Peace, who indeed is our peace, and who therefore seeks to live at peace with all others, and proclaims the gospel of peace, so that others might have joy and peace in believing. So we look at that, and ultimately we see it starts with God, right? So God is our peace. He is where we find our peace. And because of that, we're able to live in peace with others, which that ultimately leads to us being able to present the gospel, which then provides peace to the one who hears and believes. So we see this circle. And a peacemaker, again, is not somebody that is a pacifist that just doesn't care. But a peacemaker is somebody that's driven by the peace of God that dwells within him through Jesus Christ, his Lord and Savior. And as a result, he can deal with conflict and sin and not brush it under the rug, as Jonathan has talked about in the past, that we should not do. But he can do so in peace, knowing that he's following the Word of God. I mentioned also that I wanted to talk about context as it comes to our passage. Again, if you look at the book of Romans, you see that there is so much there. It's Paul speaking to the church in Rome, and it is a rich, rich book. And I happen to see at the front of my chapter a little commentary, and I wanted to read this to you. It says, Romans is Paul's fullest, grandest, most comprehensive statement of the gospel. Its compressed declarations of vast truths are like coiled springs. Once loosed, they leap through the mind and the heart to fill one's horizon and shape one's life. John Chrysostom, who is one of the early preachers, I think 5th century preacher, one of the best preachers of that day, used to have the book of Romans read aloud to him once a week. So you see the richness, the fullness of this book, of which we're again going to jump right into the middle. And we see, if you were to look at the book and break it down very simply, we see that the first 11 chapters are of doctrine. We see the doctrine of condemnation, or God's need, the need for God's righteousness. We see the doctrine of justification in chapters 3 through 5, sanctification in 6 through 8, the doctrine of restoration in chapters 9 through 11. So pretty much the first three quarters of the book is all doctrine. And then we look at the last quarter of the book, and it is of application, and it begins in chapter 12. Verse 1. And as we see there, is talking about how are we to behave? How are we to live our lives as believers, knowing these things that we discussed about God's the condemnation of sin and the justification and sanctification? And we see Paul's first letters or first words listed there at the beginning of Romans chapter 12, verse 1. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. So we see that Paul begins this section of application by looking at how we are to present ourselves, a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is our worship. And then he goes into how do we do that. And that's where we're going to spend our time this morning as we look at chapter 12. So if you don't have your Bibles already open there, I encourage you to do so. And we're going to read verses 9 through 16, but we're going to spend most of our time in verses 17 through 21. So we're going to read from 9 through 21, spend most of our time 17 through 21. So if you have not already, please turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 12. And I will begin with verse 9, and then whenever I'm done, we will pray and ask God's blessings upon our study. Romans 12, verse 9. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal, but be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant or be devoted in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another and do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be conceited. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink, for by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. In verse 21, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Dear Heavenly Father, we do come before you today and we ask your blessings upon our study of your word. Pray, Father, as I have throughout this week, that Father, you would protect me from saying anything that is false or in error. But Father, that you would speak through me today. Pray, Father, that we would not only hear, but Father, that we would understand what Paul is telling the church. But Father, also that we would live it out. As we know, Father, in many ways, it's very simple, the roadmap in which you have presented. But yet, Father, it's against our nature. And it's difficult for us to live out, so Father, we would ask that we would be, as we so often pray, not just mere hearers of your word, but Father, that we would be doers. We thank you again for your precious word. We ask your blessings now upon the study of it. And we do pray all of these things in the glorious and precious and holy name of our Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. So as we look at this section of Scripture going from verse 9 to verse 21, we see really it's broken up into two parts. The first part is between verse 9 and 16, which talks about our relationship with fellow believers. And we see what some of the areas, or a lot of the areas are, and a lot of it is revolving around loving one another, and sharing with one another, and caring for one another. Verse 9 talks about our love should be genuine, or real. We see in verse 10, that we're to love one another with brotherly love. It also says in verse 10 that we're to be respectful, that we're to show honor to one another. We're to care for each other in verse 13. We see, and we're going to see this later, that we're to bless those that persecute you. And that can occur with brothers and sisters in Christ. It's not just the enemy, it's not just the world, it's not just the unbelievers, but it happens, unfortunately, within the church. And we see in verse 16 that we are to live in harmony with one another. So as we look at this passage of Scripture that talks about the relationship with the believers, we again see so much of it about love. Somewhere in the middle, it does say in verse 11 that we're not to be slothful in zeal or fervent, but we're to be fervent in spirit. We're supposed to serve the Lord. We're to rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, be devoted in prayer. But everything else outside that section really talks about love and talks about forgiveness and it talks about bearing each other's burdens. And really, as we look at that, it's meant to be, I believe, a testimony of Jesus Christ. We as a body of believers, just by being a body of believers and caring for each other and loving each other and forgiving each other, ought to be a witness just by that, how we function to the unsaved world, because it's so different than the rest of the world. And then we go to the next section where we're going to spend most of our time, and this talks about relationships with unbelievers. And we see that it's very similar, and mainly it is about love and caring and dealing with them like Christ would deal with them. Verse 17, repay no one for evil. No, one evil for evil. It says we're to live peaceably with all. We're never to avenge ourselves or seek revenge on our own. It even says that those that are enemies were to give food and drink to. And ultimately, we're to overcome evil with good. And we know in the world in which we live in, that is so counterculture, isn't it? And it's easy for us to be more impacted by the world than we are by the Word of God. Because in the world, we're in it every day. And unfortunately, I am guessing most of us are not in the Word every single day like we are in the world. We should be. But in the world, we see an eye for an eye, or we'll forgive but never forget, or someday you'll get yours, or there's even sayings about paybacks that we're not going to talk about. It's so often about getting even. That is the world in which we live in. And we see here in the Word of God, which we know is true and we know is profitable, it's the total opposite. Again, it doesn't mean that we're a peacenik. It doesn't mean that it's everything is just, hey, I don't care, and we brush everything under the rug. But we see here ultimately that we are to overcome evil with good. So our outline this morning, and really as I look at this, we're going to address number one, but when we look at the Peacemaker series, it's really points 2, 3, and 4. Number one, we're to live an honorable life, and we're going to talk about that. So it's kind of an added bonus that we're going to have. But more specifically, we're going to look at number two, that we are called, we are commanded to reject seeking revenge. Third, we're to pursue peace. And then fourth, we're to overcome evil with good. So number one, to live an honorable life. And going back to our passage in Romans chapter 12, verse 17, it says, repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If you have the King James, it says, provide things honest in the sight of all men. The NASB says, respect what is right in the sight of all men. The NIV says, be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. And I think that is the easiest for us to understand, that we are to live a life that is consistent with Scripture. We're to live a life in which people can observe and say, that is an honorable life. That is an honorable man or woman. And we see this in other places in Scripture. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 21, for we aim at what is honorable. Not only in the Lord's sight, we don't water down what we do, but in His sight and also in the sight of man. And how about in 1 Peter? And I'm going to ask you if you would to turn there, because we're going to spend a couple times, we're going to go to 1 Peter. So if you would hold your spot in Romans chapter 12 and go to 1 Peter chapter 2. First Peter chapter 2. I'm sitting here looking, thinking that doesn't look right, and that's because I was in the wrong book. First Peter chapter 2, let's start with verse 9 and read through verse 12. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners, or somebody that travels on a foreign land, that being earth as opposed to heaven, and exiles, to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Verse 12, which I have on the screen, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. We see also in Philippians chapter 2, says in verse 14, to do all things without grumbling or questioning, that you may be blameless and innocent children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life. Is the generation in which we live in today crooked and twisted? Doesn't seem to get any more straight, does it? And it says here, and it says also in our passage in Romans, that we are to live an honorable life, that we're to be a witness to those around us, so that they see Christ in us. They don't see somebody that's living one thing and proclaiming something totally different. So Paul is saying to the church of Romans that you need to live a life that is right, that is good, that is honorable. Why is that? So that people can see what you're proclaiming is, how you're living out your life. And it's really so much about our witness, our testimony. Ligon Duncan said this. He said, "The greatest single barrier to our witness and evangelism to the world is that we do not bear the mark of goodness in us. The world looks at us and they say, you are no different from us." So the challenge is, are you living an honorable life? Are you a good employee? Are you a good employer? Are you a good neighbor, one that cares and lives a life, again, that is consistent with the Word of God, so that when people look at you, they can say, yeah, their life matches up what they preach. I always say it's very hard to witness to a brother or a sister or a mother or a father because they know you well, don't they? And I think what we're seeing from Paul or reading from Paul is, yeah, that may have been in the past, but our life needs to be different, right? We are changed. We have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And old things pass away and new things come. And they need to be seeing the fruits of the Spirit, not those things that we're to put off. And in doing so, then again, the gospel in our life matches up. I remember probably 30 years ago or so hearing a song, and the key part was, "I'd rather see a sermon than hear one any day." That doesn't mean that we still aren't required to proclaim the Word of God, but our life needs to match what we are proclaiming. And God places us in so many relationships. And the challenge that Paul is stating and the challenge that I am stating, and it's for me as it is for you, does our life match up with that of the Word of God? Are we living as what Paul said, an honorable life? So that was the bonus. Now let's get into peacemakers. So first, we're to live an honorable life. Second, we're to reject revenge. Verse 17, repay no one evil for evil. And then if you skip down to verse 19, beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And it's not just here that we see this in the Bible. We see it in other places. We see it in Proverbs chapter 20, verse 22. Do not say, I will repay evil. Wait for the Lord and He will deliver you. Or we're in 1 Peter chapter 3, and if you were to happen to go to verses 8 and 9, you would see it says, finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling. And reviling means to insult somebody or to speak angrily towards somebody. But on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. And if you were to continue reading, we see that Peter continues to quote Psalm 34, in which he says that we're to seek peace and we are to pursue it. So we see in the Bible that we are commanded to reject revenge. We're commanded to, in our minds and in our actions, think, well, an eye for an eye. We also see in the Bible, and this is what Paul quoted in our passage, is that's not our job. It's not our job to seek out revenge. It's not our job to seek out justice and righting a wrong. But it is God's job. Deuteronomy 32, vengeance is mine and recompense or retribution in the NASB. For the time when their foot slip, for the day of their calamity is at hand, and their doom comes swiftly. For the Lord will vindicate His people and have compassion on His servants. Seeking retribution or vengeance is not our job. We are commanded not to. And when you think about it, doesn't that make sense? Because how just are we? Even whenever we're trying to be just and trying to be righteous, sin still filters through our mind and affects our decisions and our actions. And we know that God's justice is perfect. So why would we replace God's justice, which is perfect, for our justice, which is tainted? It says in Deuteronomy 32, verse 4, the rock, His work is perfect, for all of His ways are justice. A God of faithfulness and without iniquity, just and upright is He. And it's interesting, this last little phrase, just and upright is He. I pray every morning before I go to work that I would have a just and upright day. Do I succeed? Probably not. I desire it. I want to be just and upright in how I live my life, the decisions that I make, the things that I do. What about God? Is He just and upright in all that He does? It says all of His ways are justice. says in Psalm 19:9, the judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. What about your justice? Any biases? Any inconsistencies? I think of just how I go about my day, and whether it is at work and dealing with people that I work with, and I can think back of this past week, and I know that God protected me from making a decision that would have been wrong because it would not have reflected the love of Christ. Yet I allowed something to boil and allowed something to occur, and then all of a sudden I was ready to lash out. What about our children? Raising our children. We've talked about this before. I can guarantee you that how I respond to my children is not consistent. What type of day did I have? Do I want to be bothered? And so often we, instead of correcting a wrong and doing it gradually, we allow things to build and allow things to build. And then it could be something of the smallest nature in which we blow our tops. And we lash out and we correct our children, and probably not out of love, not out of their best interest, but because we're upset. Is that God's justice? Does He treat us that way as His children? So we see that we are to reject revenge, and we are to allow God to do that because God is just. And we see some more verses, Psalm 89:14, righteous and justice are the foundation of your throne. And in Revelation chapter 16, where it talks about the seven bowls of judgment, the third bowl, it says, "And I heard the angel in charge of the water say, 'Just are you, O Holy One, who is and who was, for you brought these judgments.' And I heard the altar saying, 'Yes, Lord God the Almighty, true and just are your judgments.'" Tozer said this. He said, "God, being perfect, is incapable of either loss or gain. He's incapable of getting larger or being smaller. He's incapable of knowing more or knowing less. God is simply God. And God acts justly from within, not in obedience to some imaginary law. He is the author of all laws and acts like Himself all the time." So God is incapable of making an error within judgment when it comes to anything. But we think here of justice and wrath and righteousness. God is simply God. And we are not. So why try to take something away from Him that belongs to Him, which is seeking out vengeance or retribution? But yet that's our nature, isn't it? Jesus also stated this. When He was reviled, He did not revile in return. When He suffered, He did not threaten. But He what? Continued entrusting Himself to Him who judges justly. If anyone has perfect justice, it's Jesus Christ, who is fully God and fully man. It says here, He entrusted Himself to Him who judges justly. He did not seek His own revenge. Doesn't get any easier, we're going to find out. Because first, we're to live an honorable life. Second, we're to reject revenge. And now it even gets ratcheted up another notch. We're to pursue peace. We can't put our heads in the sand and say, I'm going to ignore whatever it is. But Paul says here in verse 18, if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. And we see here that he gives a couple statements. We see if possible, and so far as it depends upon you. Sometimes we can't bring about peace. Sometimes the other person, the other party, especially when we think about unbelievers in which you can't bring them before the church and deal with discipline in a biblical way, but we have unbelievers here, and sometimes you just can't be reconciled. You do everything that you can, but they have no desire to be reconciled to you. And Paul says here, that's okay. You've done what you are supposed to do. It wasn't accomplished. One commentator said this, if there is not peace, let it be the pagan's fault. Let it be the unbeliever's fault. Do not let it be your fault. If there is not peace, don't let anybody say that it was because of what you did. So far as possible, as far as it depends on you, you be at peace with all men. So sometimes it's beyond our control. That doesn't mean that we ignore it. That doesn't mean we continue to pursue peace, but it may not occur. But we do see in Scripture, and we see it in a number of places, including the passage we just read, that we are to seek after peace. Psalm 34:14, turn away from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. Or how about Hebrews 12:14? Strive for peace with everyone, and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Just on this one slide, this one screen, we see that we're to seek peace, we're to pursue peace, we're to strive for peace. Does that sound passive? Does that sound like, well, we just sit back and say, well, whenever they come to me, I will forgive them? Sounds very active to me. Seeking and striving and pursuing. A thought just jumped into my head, and maybe I shouldn't share this, but you think about whenever those that are married, at some point in time, you pursued your spouse. Men, I'm thinking of. Was that passive? No. What about peace? We're to pursue it. We're to strive for it. We're to seek it out. We're to fix it. Because we know what the Word of God says. So don't sit back, don't wait, but seek it out. As we look at our series, how do we do this? And Jonathan's been teaching through it. Many of you have this card, right? This card here that has nice pictures and acronyms to help us remember. But we're to go to the higher ground. We're to get the log out of our eye. We're to gently engage others. So we've taught through these things in Galatians chapter 6, verse 1, that we're to restore in love. And we're to get together in lasting solutions. All of that, again, is very active. So we see Paul say that we are to pursue peace. So I say it keeps ratcheting up. Live an honorable life, which hopefully we're doing that. I'm sure we're not perfect in it. We're to reject revenge, and maybe that's the easiest of these three. Next, we're to pursue peace, which again takes action. It is difficult, especially when somebody has wronged us. But now we see that we're to overcome evil with good. We're not only to pursue peace, but we're also to meet the needs of those who are our enemies or those who are angry against us. And we see this in verse 20 and 21 of our passage. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, what are we to do? Feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, which evil will do on its own, but we are to overcome evil with good. Don't know that he's a great theologian, but I happen to see this quote by Abraham Lincoln. And I think it is very practical, something that we can understand if you were to break it down even into the simplest for a younger child to understand. He says, I destroy my enemies when I make them my friends. How do we do that? We do that by giving our enemy food when he is hungry and drink when he is thirsty. We do that by meeting the needs of those that are persecuting us, those who are against us. And we see this in other places in the Bible as well. Paul was paraphrasing this in Proverbs 25. If your enemy is hungry, you give him bread to eat. If he's thirsty, give him water to drink, for you will be heaping coals on his head. And the Lord will what? Reward you. Or how about us? Jesus, and we go to looking at the Beatitudes and that sermon in which he gave, which ultimately toward the end of that sermon, he talks about what Jonathan mentioned before about getting the log out of your own eye. And that's, I think, found in Matthew 5, but I have here Luke 6. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you. Is this easy? Does it run totally counter to our nature, to the world in which we live in? It does. But yet we are called by the Word of God to do this. And it is a very active obedience. Spurgeon said, this text teaches not merely passive non-resistance, but it teaches us active benevolence to enemies. Overcome evil with good, with direct and overt, not covert, but overt acts of kindness. If any man has done you a wrong, do not only forgive it, but also avenge it by doing him a favor. Sounds simple, doesn't it? It's not. It's hard. And so much about living the Christian life in our own strength we are unable to do. But it takes the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. It takes being in His Word, being convicted by it, being shaped by it, being transformed by it, that we could do what Paul says, what we just read that Spurgeon is encouraging us to do. It is very active. And I was reminded this morning as I was studying a similar passage in James, which whenever we taught through this in our Friday Bible study, it convicted me. And it's found in James chapter 2. Verse 14, what good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? And this is the section here. If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Now that's James speaking to a body of believers, saying that not only do we need to say we're going to pray for somebody, but we need to care for them. We see Paul taking that another notch up higher, saying, what about your enemies? So why are we to overcome evil with good? And I think in some ways it's very similar to us talking about living that life that is honorable, which hopefully people see that what we are proclaiming matches up to what we are living. When it comes to this verse that we read, verse 20, for by so doing you will heap burning coals on his head. What does that mean, right? And it's interesting, as I read a number of commentators, people that I respect, there is a difference of opinion. So I chose the ones that that agree with me. Some would say that there was an ancient tradition and people would heat their houses with coals. And what you would do is they would carry these coals with some type of buckets around or on their head. And what you would do is you would heap coal into those buckets. It's like if you were heaping coals to allow them to get to where they were going to have enough heat to heat their home. So similar to giving them food whenever they are hungry and giving them water when they are thirsty, you're also now meeting another need. Is this, you are helping them live and heat their homes. Another interpretation of, again, I would think people that we would be in alignment with, says a lot of this is about God's punishment and His judgment. In essence, you are showing them the gospel. You are showing them the love of Christ. And ultimately, if they choose to reject that, their punishment, God's judgment, is right. They've seen the gospel, they've heard it, and it's as if you are heaping coals of judgment on their heads, very figuratively. Then the third one that I think John MacArthur stole from me is ultimately about bringing about repentance. He said this, when a man in Egyptian culture wanted to demonstrate his public shame, his public guilt, when he wanted to show his spirit of repentance, he would carry on his head a pan of burning coals, which were supposed to represent the burning pain of shame and guilt. And I think when you look, and I believe this to be true with believers or unbelievers, if you are in an argument with somebody, whether it is a family member, whether it's a co-worker, whomever it is, again, counter to what culture would say, if you go and show love to them, what does that bring about? Conviction on their part. And so often what occurs is that person comes back to you, and I think especially a believer, comes back to you and says, you know what? I was wrong. And most likely you too were wrong. And you resolve your issue, you both understand what it was, you both understand your wrong behavior, and it brings about a reconciliation. And I believe this is what Paul is saying. That those who are enemies, those who have treated us wickedly, if we go and we show them love and compassion, it brings about repentance. It brings about a change in their heart. It brings about a, why isn't this person acting like the rest of the world would? And all of a sudden, the gospel that you share with them now has more weight. Because your life is matching up with that in which you are preaching. And I think that is why we see at the end of the passage, it says that we overcome evil with good. Good news is, I only have two more slides. We're to be like whom? Christ, right? What did the Roman soldiers do to Jesus Christ? Did they treat him fairly? Did they treat him with respect? Did they treat him with kindness? We know in reading Scripture that they mocked him. They spat on him. They beat him. They whipped him. They placed a crown of thorns on his head. They mocked him by saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they ultimately nailed him to a cross. And how about those that are the walker-bys, those people that came along, were they saying, "Hey, this is an injustice, he should come down from the cross"? The only time they said that was mocking him. If you are God, bring yourself down. But they ridiculed him, they jeered him, they mocked him, they called for his crucifixion. You think about the scenes that you could read in the Gospels. They were going to give him Barabbas. No, we want Jesus Christ crucified. And what about even, I don't have it up, the robbers, were they too sympathetic? No. One ultimately, you know, was converted. But what did Jesus say? Did he say they'll get theirs? Did he say an eye for an eye? Or did he say anything about paybacks? No, he said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." We're to strive to be like Christ. None of us will experience what Jesus Christ experienced. But yet Jesus Christ did not lash out, did not seek revenge. We even read earlier in 1 Peter that he said, "I leave revenge up to God, who is just." But he asked for God to forgive them. May we too do the same. This also came from a sermon that I read from Charles Spurgeon. He said, "Returning evil for good is devil-like. Returning evil for evil is beast-like. Returning good for good is man-like. Returning good for evil is godlike." May we seek also to overcome evil with good. And how do we do that? We do that by rejecting seeking revenge. We do that by pursuing peace. And we do that by caring for those that are considered to be our enemies. And as a result, may God ultimately put burning coals on their head that they would seek forgiveness and repentance, and that we'd see an unbeliever become a believer. Let's pray. Take a moment for silent prayer. I'm guessing we all need work in this. I doubt any one of us can say we have this mastered. So I would encourage you to spend a few moments in silence. Pray, allow the Holy Spirit to even possibly convict you of a relationship that you have not treated well. And then I will close that, and then I'll ask Jonathan to come forward. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for this time that You have called us to gather together as brothers and sisters in Christ. And Father, we're thankful for Your Word, which is true, which is consistent from beginning to end, which is culturally relevant, spanning thousands and thousands of years in many different cultures. So, Father, we thank You for our time this morning. I thank You, Father, for my studies this week. And Father, I pray, as I said at the beginning, as I prayed, may we not just hear, may we not just understand and comprehend, but Father, there is no, I think, greater picture that we see in the Bible of how we are to act toward those who are unsaved and even those who are saved, than to treat them with love. We treat them with the same love that we see in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So, Father, I ask now that You would continue to work in our lives, work in our minds. May we, Father, again, right relationships that are wrong, and Father, ultimately, may You be glorified as the result of it. We again do love You, and we thank You, and we thank You for Your Word. We pray all these things in the precious name of Jesus Christ. Amen.